2 Corinthians 5, and we've been looking at Paul giving a bit of an account on his life and some of the things that he's had to endure and go through. People were sort of attacking his authority, attacking his ministry, trying to discredit Paul and the work that he was doing, especially within the church there at Corinth, the church that he had founded. And yet there were people coming in and trying to say that Paul was not really a true apostle. And he begins to go through some of these things that he had encountered. And oftentimes how he was doing it because the Lord was ministering through those things and blessing others through it. And we talked last week how he said there in verse 8 of chapter 4, "We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, and struck down, but not destroyed. We're always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." And so you think of these things that Paul went through, and as we get into chapter 11, again, of this book, we're going to hear even more account of the kinds of things that Paul had to endure, the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties he faced in ministry. But you might wonder, Paul, how could you go through something like that? I'm so glad that the Lord never has me go through those kinds of things, but maybe you're sitting here today going, I'm going through trials, I'm going through difficulties. What allowed Paul to go through those kinds of things with such a joy still, with such an excitement and a resolve to continue on serving the Lord? What was it? Well, chapter 5, we're going to see. Very clearly, it's the hope that he holds, the hope of heaven. The fact that all that we go through here in this life is temporary in light of eternity. And he talked about that at the end of chapter 4. Began to compare the things that we see versus the things that we can't see. Beginning to compare the things of an eternal weight compared to a temporary affliction. And notice what he says now in verse 1 of chapter 5. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." So as I said, Paul concluded chapter 4 with not looking at what's seen, but at what's unseen. And Paul could handle these trials because he knew what was coming. Look at it, going back a couple verses again, verse 16 of chapter 4. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." He says, we don't lose heart. Even though stones are coming our way, even though we're getting shipwrecked, beating, imprisonment, he says, we don't lose heart. Why? Because verse 1 tells us, even if our earthly house, which he refers to as this tent, even if it's destroyed, well, guess what? We have something even better coming. That's how Paul was able to go through these trials and difficulties with such a resolve, with such a joy, continuing on in the ministry because he knew what was coming just down the pike. If our earthly house, this tent, and I like how he refers to this body, and that's what he's speaking of, our body here. Our body, he refers to as a tent. Now, Paul was a guy that knew much about tents. He was a tent maker, wasn't he? And Paul knew very clearly, very well, that tents are not made to last forever. How many of you guys like camping? How many of you love to go camping? Yeah? How many people here, let me just get an idea, how many people own a tent? A few of you? Okay. You know what, I don't mind camping. I don't mind camping. I'm not a big tent guy, I'll tell you that. Because I've had so many experiences. I've had experiences where I wake up in the morning and there's literally puddles in the tent. Have you ever experienced that? And your bedding is completely soaked? And you think, was that one of the kids beside me? What's the deal? No, okay, that's a tent leaking. Thank goodness for that. But I've woken up with puddles in my tent. I'm going, this is not right. This isn't fun. This isn't a vacation, you know? Sometimes I want to just pull out of that campsite and leave that tent right there. I don't want to bring it home with me. How many people, if you go camping, you fold that tent and you bring it home, you come into your nice house and you say, you know what, let's set up that tent in the back. Let's just keep staying in our tent because this tent is really nice. How many people, nobody does that. I hope that nobody does that. We need to talk if some of you guys are doing that, okay? But when you have a nice home to come home to, I know that after a few days of camping, I'm ready to come home. And I want my bed. I don't want a mattress with rocks jabbing through it, wetness coming through. I want my bed. I want the comforts of my home. And I want to just be content right there. Paul says that our tents are not made to last. They get leaky. They begin to I think this is why Paul moved around so much in his ministry, because he was selling tents, doing tent making. He knew these guys are going to be coming back in a year saying, this tent is no good. I know, because it's not made to last. He just kept moving on so he'd avoid everybody. Now, maybe that's not why he moved around, but it probably worked in his favor nonetheless. But he says this, guys, if this tent is destroyed, guess what? We have a building from God, a house that's not made with hands, and it's eternal in the heavens. Paul could keep going despite the trials and the harm that was coming to this tent, to this body, because he knew that this was meant to be laid down eventually. And there would be a far greater work that would be coming our way. A heavenly habitat created by God, made for eternity. I love that. You know, when the Old Testament saints were traveling through this world, they knew that God had promised them much. They didn't necessarily see it coming to fruition, but notice what it says in Hebrews 11, verse 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were assured of them, and they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers, pilgrims, they were just passing through. They were on a perpetual camping trip, in a sense. They were pilgrims on this earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Notice this. It says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They were awaiting this eternal home, the Old Testament saints. It's the same kind of language that Paul is using here. We're waiting a building from God. Now let's look a bit about this building. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, because Jesus says something very encouraging here, very exciting. John 14 verse 1, he says to his disciples as they're getting a little distraught, a little dismayed over the fact of Jesus not being with them forever. But Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that a wonderful promise? But Jesus says, listen, in my Father's house there are many mansions. Many mansions. How many of you think of this day when we're going to be caught up into the heavens, whether we're raptured or whether we die and move into that eternal state? How many of you kind of grew up thinking about this mansion in heaven, wondering, I wonder what my mansion is going to be like? Do you ever think about that? I oftentimes think about it. I think I want my mansion to be, you know, backing right onto like a golf course, you know, because there's going to be lots of those in heaven. There's got to be, right? Pastor Dale will vouch for me on that. He's my golfing partner. But so, you know, I'm going to have a mansion right there. Golf course, you know, and it's just going to have many rooms, all these kinds of things. And we think of it this way sometimes, don't we? I know I have in the past. But you know what Jesus says here, when he says that there are many mansions, he's using this Greek word mone, which means to speak of a dwelling place. Dwellings, in a sense, is what it literally means, dwellings. I believe he's not speaking of a physical mansion that we kind of come, honey, I'm home. We come walking in. How's your day today? Oh, it felt like 1,000 years. It was, you know, it's eternity, right? But we think of it sometimes along those lines, that we're walking into this home, when really I believe what Jesus is speaking of is this dwelling that we have. We have now a new body. We're clothed in this mansion, in a sense, this dwelling, where it's not a physical mansion that we come into, but it's our dwelling place. That we no longer are restricted to anything of a physical nature, right? Heaven's not going to be, eternity's not going to be like that. We're not going to be restricted or limited to physical kind of dimensions, or time even for that matter. And this is speaking of how he's preparing for us this new body, which we're going to get into in the next few verses in chapter 5. He's preparing this dwelling place that we can just be, boom. You remember when Jesus, after he's resurrected, he came back to this earth for a time, and he could be in this place talking with the two people on the road to Emmaus, and all of a sudden, boom, be gone from them, and he's over in Jerusalem. He wasn't limited to physical dimension. And that's how it's going to be for us when we lay down this tent, this earthly house, and we begin to have that building from God, a house that's not made with hands, and it's eternal in the heavens. Now, before we move on here, which we really need to do, because I want to finish this chapter here today, but at the beginning of verse 1, two important words here. We know. Notice what Paul says there. We know. Paul had an assurance of these things taking place. This wasn't something that Paul had to hope for or go, I really believe that this is what's going to happen, or I really hope this is how it's going to be, that I'm just going to die and this body I'll never see again and that I'll have a new body. He wasn't kind of going off of a feeling or a hope. This was a confident assurance that Paul could have, where he even writes, for we know these things. Notice what 1 John 5:13 says. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John writing there, saying that you may know that you have eternal life. Guys, these are things that we can be confident in and have assurance of. And we can know about the eternal world because we have the eternal word right before us that begins to fill these things in for us and begins to lay it very plain and clear to us to know we have a heavenly hope. Are you glad for that? I sure am. I'm excited. And so like Paul, he could go through trials. He could go through beatings. He could go through whatever the world could throw at him. But he just goes, hey, you're just taking me one step closer to where I want to be. That's heaven. And living on in that eternal state. That's how Paul could keep going. That's how we ultimately can keep going through this life and in this world when we're going to go through difficulties, and you will. But we need to have that eternal perspective and know that God is working out for us a far greater work in the heavenlies. It's exciting. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. You know what? He's been working on that for 2,000 years now. He made this earth, this world, all around it in 6 days. And he's been spending 2,000 years working on our eternal dwelling place. Woo! That's going to be cool to see, isn't it? Wow, I can't imagine what he's been doing. How that's going to look. I'm just excited about that. And Paul says, in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And this is what every believer should be earnestly desiring, guys. Don't desire the things of the earth, but the things of heaven. We shouldn't be wanting to invest in this tent. You know? We shouldn't want to be spending so much energy investing in this tent. When I buy a tent, I don't want to sit there and keep, you know, patching it up and putting nice pictures or paintings in it, or, you know, painting it up a nice color. Well, that needs a fresh coat of paint. Let's paint. I don't want to spend time on that tent. It's temporary. In the same way, I don't want to spend a lot of effort on this body, despite you saying, you know, well, it looks like you take a lot of time on this body. I know. I thank you for that. It just comes naturally. I'm sorry. Forgive me. But no, I'm just kidding with you. But we're not to be doing that. We're to be groaning, in a sense, desiring to be clothed, Paul says, with that habitation which is from heaven. And it's the same kind of thing as he says in Romans 8, verse 22 to 23. He says, for we know that the whole creation, even the whole creation, is groaning and laboring with birth pangs together until now. They're waiting for that redemption. He goes on to say, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's what we're looking for, because we understand this is temporary. There's a far greater body, a far greater work waiting for us, and we're groaning, desiring to be clothed and redeemed with that body. That's what we're looking forward to. It's not necessarily groaning where you walk around going, "Oh, this body, I hate it. I don't want to be in this body any longer." We're not groaning about those things because we understand this is what God is using right now to be in operation here in this world. This is the means that we can operate through and work through. We're not groaning because of his body, but we're groaning in expectation and excitement for the body to come, you see. And then he says here in verse 3, "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Now, some people think after you die, your spirit just moves on. And that really is the real you, your spirit. Now, God's given us his body, no doubt. We're a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. But the real person is a spirit. Now, some people believe that when we die, our spirit just kind of, you know, moves on and floats around, you know, looking for something, you know, to make it peaceable or something like that. That's how some people think, you know. But Paul says in verse 3 that having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. When we are stripped aside of this body, we're not just going to be disembodied spirits floating around. We're going to be clothed. We who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So we're going to be given a new body. We're going to be clothed, and we're going to be clothed in perfection. Wow. How cool is that? You know, we're going to have a perfect body in a sense. I don't know how that's going to look. I don't know what that's going to be like. But it says that mortality is going to be swallowed up by life. We're going to be clothed in perfection. No longer are we going to be needing to kind of stand in front of the mirror and going, how does this look on me? You know, we're never going to have to answer those questions. We're going to be able to say, "Hey, you look great. That's your heavenly body." No complaining over that thing. And like I say, I believe our heavenly bodies, you know, all those that were under, you know, about 5'6" are going to be like 6'6", and all those that were 6'6" in this world are going to be probably 5 foot, you know, some of that. I think there's just going to be a great reversal in heaven where just to experience the other side of things like that. But I'm looking forward to that new body. It's going to be good. Now, in verse 5, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Notice that God has prepared us for this very thing. Do you know that? This is God's desire for everyone, is to have eternal life in him. This is what God is preparing for us. He doesn't desire that anyone should perish. He doesn't want anybody to miss out on having this heavenly habitat, this heavenly body. He's prepared us for this very thing, and he also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So this transition to perfection is the work of God, and it's something that he started, and it's something that he will complete. Why? Because he's put that down deposit on us. Just like when you go look at a house and you want to buy that house, you think, "That's the kind of house I want to live in. I want that house." Don't sell that house to anyone else. How are you going to keep it? You're going to put a down deposit on. You're going to put a down deposit down. You're going to put that payment to show that you're coming back to claim the rest of it. God has put his Spirit in us as that down payment to say, "I'm not done with you. The work has started and the work will continue, but I will see it through to completion because the Spirit of God is in you as that guarantee." Amen? Ephesians 1:13-14 says the same thing. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is," he says, "the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." He's the guarantee of our inheritance. We got a great inheritance awaiting us in heaven. And the Spirit is that guarantee. So, in verse 6, "We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." As long as we're clothed in this body, we cannot be fully with the Lord, guys. Our body is restricting us. Our body is holding us back. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, I believe it is, it says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and bone cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our bodies are holding us back, restricting us. So Paul says, if then we are in the body, we're absent from the Lord. There's something at work there. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Wonderful verse. Circle that, highlight it, underline it. Guys, that's the key for today. That's the key for moving through this life, is to be those that aren't walking by sight based on things that you see, but that you're walking by faith. That's based on the things that are unseen. And again, the context is our heavenly hope. Right now, this life is to be a walk by faith. For we are hoping in the unseen. And our faith is something that becomes strengthened then in the knowledge of God. How do we know God? It's through His Word. John chapter 17, verse 3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What's eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And our faith becomes strengthened as we begin to grow in our understanding and knowledge of God. And that takes place through studying through His Word. Walking by sight is going to weaken you, but walking by faith is going to strengthen you, guys. And you look at David. I think David's a great example of that. As the Israelites were lining up against the Philistines in battle, sometimes to decide who would win a battle, they would just send one man out. And it'd be mano a mano, one-on-one here. And the winner would take all. Well, the Philistines loved that setup because they had their giant on their side, Goliath, right? Remember when David comes down just to deliver food to his brothers? He comes down to the battle lines and everybody's just, they're freaked out. All of Israel is discouraged because of this man Goliath who would come out and taunt them every day. And little David, just a little shepherd, he's just the food messenger here at this time. He says, listen, this guy can't do that. I'll go up against him. Everybody thought, David, you're crazy. You're nuts. Why could David do that? Because he was walking by faith, not by sight. Whereas all of his brothers and all of Israel, they were simply walking by sight. They looked at that man Goliath and they thought, whoa, I want nothing to do with that. That guy's going to take me down. Didn't sign up for that. And the minute that you begin to look at your obstacles, the minute that you begin to look at the problems around you, you will become weakened and you will become handicapped, just like those people in Israel. But if you can look at your obstacles and look at your problems and by faith go, God is going to see me through, you're going to find yourself strengthened. David, after trying on Saul's armor, doesn't fit him, says, you know what, I can't fight in these things. I'll take my trusty sling. I'll take 5 stones from the brook there. Well, it's just a sling. A kid's toy you pick up at Toys R Us or something like that. And he goes out to fight a giant who's clothed in incredible armor and weaponry. I mean, David doesn't go out there and starts trembling like going, Goliath, you just gave me the first shot. Just let me have one try, okay? Don't embarrass me in front of my brothers here, you know? He's not trembling. He's not freaking out. He just comes out, man. He's like, yo, Mr. Goliath, it's time for you to die. You know, something like that, right? He kind of was a rapper, I think, back then or something. But he comes out in faith and just going, man, it's time for you to go down. David says, Goliath, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I'm going to come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God with a tremendous army. Because David could see in faith that God was on his side and God would deliver and take him through it. That's what faith does. That's what walking by faith does. That's why it's so important in this life, because you will find giants in front of you probably every day if you're looking for them. And they will either cause you to run in retreat, or if you're walking by faith, you will be able to conquer those giants and get right past them through God's strength. Walk by faith, not by sight. And he says, we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul's talking about a lot of stuff that's unseen. We don't know what heaven is going to be like. Paul got a glimpse, lucky guy. But for the majority, this was stuff that was unseen that you had to receive by faith. But Paul says, we're confident. In fact, we're well pleased, rather, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we understand that if things come against us and cause ultimately death, if our tent is destroyed, what does that mean? We're suddenly present with the Lord. In other words, it's a win-win situation, isn't it? We can go through trials. We can get knocked down, hard-pressed on every side. We can have just a pressure that comes against us that feels like it's unsurmountable. Now, either God's going to deliver you through it, to which you can come through and go, praise God, He's faithful. Or it's going to destroy you, to which we say, thanks God, I'm with you now. It's win-win. Isn't the Christian life exciting? We don't have to get discouraged. We don't have to get down. We don't have to walk in dismay because we know what's coming. We have a heavenly hope. And to be absent from this body is to be present then with the Lord. How exciting that is. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Our life now has eternal ramifications, guys. We make it our aim, Paul says, then whether we're present or absent, that we are to be well-pleasing to Him. We're not choosing to be pleasing to the Lord to earn salvation. It's never about that. But we want to be pleasing to the Lord because we understand what He's done for us and how He's saved us, how He's shown grace and mercy to us and loved us even while we were yet sinners and died for us. You know what? When we begin to see what God's done, it's not hard to live your life in a way that's pleasing to Him, is it? Oh, sure, the enemy comes and tempts us and wants to make it hard. But we really never are without reason or motivation to live a pleasing life before the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is why, again, as I said, our life here in this earth has eternal ramifications. And here's what takes place when we find ourselves before the Lord. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In other words, Paul says, listen, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. Now, this verse right here, this really wrecks a lot of believers and puts a lot of fear and concern and worry into their lives because they think, I'm going to stand before the Lord one day. What's He going to say about my life? Have I done enough to earn salvation? What if I die right after I've done a sin or something like that? Am I going to forfeit salvation? And some people believe that this judgment is about whether or not you are good enough to get into heaven. Let me tell you guys, that's exactly what it means. It's a terrifying time. No, I'm just teasing you. No, this is not what it means at all. Because there's two judgment seats of Christ. Now, that's what we have to be very familiar with, okay? There's a judgment seat of Christ that is for the believers, and there's a judgment seat that is for unbelievers. This one is referring to what they call the Bema seat, when they would have their Olympic Games, and the athletes, after their competition, they would stand before the judge, which is where they would be rewarded for their competition. And they would be given that laurel wreath that they would wear on their head that was just kind of, you know, a fading crown in a sense. Paul talks about that also in the Bible, you know. And so he talks about us not receiving a temporary crown, but an eternal one. 1 Corinthians, I believe it is. Anyways, so, you know, I got to get back to what I was trying to say here. So it's the Bema seat that Paul is talking about right here. In other words, it's a judgment based on rewards. It's a place that we're going to be rewarded for what we've done and how we've lived our life. It's not based on whether or not you're saved. Because if you're standing before this judgment seat here in verse 10, if you're standing before the Bema seat, you are saved. Does everybody follow? But there's another judgment seat called the Great White Throne Judgment of God. And that is for unbelievers. And that's going to come at the end of time, basically at the end of the millennium, where all those are going to be raised up and stand before the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment. And it's going to be a time where they're going to be judged because their names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But for this one here, it's simply a place of rewards. In other words, we understand that everything that we do here in this life has eternal ramifications. And so we need to ask ourselves, what am I doing with my life here on this earth? How am I living in a way where I will be eternally rewarded? Because only those things that we do for the Lord really have any meaning or any purpose, really. Only those things that we do for the Lord with that eternal kind of perspective is going to last. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about how, you know, many of the things that we offer up are just going to be burned up. It's like wood, hay, and stubble, where we can present things to the Lord and say, Lord, look at all these things that I've done. And if it's not been done to the Lord with a motive of God being glorified through it, with that eternal kind of a perspective, then it says there that it's just going to be burned up. I mean, there's going to be a great bonfire on that day before the Bema Seat. But yet those things that we've done for the Lord, with a heart towards the Lord, for His glory, those are things that are going to last, and we're going to be rewarded for those things. We don't live, as Paul says in verse 9, well-pleasing to Him to be saved. We live well-pleasing to Him because we just want Him to get all the glory. And we know that only those things that are well-pleasing to Him are things that are going to last. We can find ourselves doing all sorts of things today. Even some people that think they're doing things for the Lord, but really secretly in their heart it's kind of done for themselves and for their glory and recognition. The Word tells us that those things just poof, it's going to be exposed. It's going to be burned up if it was done selfishly or with that kind of motive or intent behind it. So we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This life has eternal ramifications. We need to live well-pleasing to Him. Not because we're sitting there going, I want to outdo my brother in heaven. I want to have a bigger crown. I want to have more jewels in my crown. Because it's not going to be about that. We're going to be throwing our crowns down before the throne of God. We're not interested in self-glorification there. We're interested in God being glorified. And when we have those perfect bodies, we're not going to struggle with that any longer. Knowing therefore then in verse 11, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Hebrews 10 verse 31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This terror fell upon Jesus. And if we are believers in Jesus, then we've been delivered from this terror. Again, don't read this verse and begin to shake in your boots. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, then we persuade men. Since we understand the terror that's awaiting the judgment of sin, this is what we're dealing with here, we need to be faithful to be those that are persuading men, to be speaking this truth and this comfort that we can be saved, that we can spend eternity with God. People are missing out on that. And if they have not repented of their sin, then there is indeed a great terror that's going to be awaiting them. And we've seen a picture of that with Jesus dying on the cross for us. Because there was something that took place where He was separated from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because it was at that time that God judged the sin of the world upon Jesus. And it was terror, my friends. It was the only time that Jesus was separated from His Heavenly Father. And it brought terror. And that same judgment for sin is awaiting those that have not repented of sin. For those of us that are believers in God, believers in Jesus Christ, that He saved us, then we've been delivered from that terror through Jesus Christ, who took that for us. But we should be urgently warning others to have this deliverance too. Doesn't matter how much you say you know God, but again, look at what this verse says, but rather are you known by God? We persuade men, but we are well known to God. And I also trust are well known in your consciences. You know, I talked to a lot of people about this, you know. And many people who are kind of sitting on the fence, you know, they'll be quick to say, oh, yeah, I know God. Oh, yeah. Me and the guy upstairs, yeah, we'll get it all worked out. You know, and they kind of talk flippantly like this. And they will speak of a profession of Christ in the sense that, yeah, I know Jesus. But the real question is, are you known by God? Are you one of his children? Are you living in a way where he can say, that's my child? Because there are many that, you know, will say, I know Jesus. Oh, yeah, I'm fine. I'm okay. You don't need to warn me about this terror. The real question is, are you known by God? And this is what Paul says here. That's a real difference there. Many will come, Jesus says, in that day and say, Lord, Lord. And yet he will say, I never knew you. Many believe that they're living right with God, but they've never repented of their sin. They never accepted Jesus as their Savior. And they're not known by God. Sure, God knows them, but their names aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're not children of God. That's the key. For, in verse 12, we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Paul's not needing to build himself up. Rather, he's giving the Corinthians reason now to boast in his weakness in comparison to those who are trying to build themselves up in their own flesh. And they had many people that were coming into the church there in Corinth who were trying to build themselves up. Okay? Trying to kind of glorify themselves. Paul says, we don't need to commend ourselves again to you. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Paul knew that even if he came across a little crazy, and this is what it means here when he says, if we are beside ourselves, it speaks of this kind of insanity. Even if he says, even if we are coming across as being insane, being a little bit crazy, well, you know what? It's for God. God using the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Paul says, God will work through that. God will use it. I'm glad. That's the verse that I hold on to for my ministry in my life. I tell you, you know, hey, if I come across a little crazy, a little weird, then it's for God's glory. It is for God. I know Pastor Dale, he uses that all the time too. But, or if we are sound mind, then it is for you. If we're making sense, if we're being coherent, then you will receive from that as well. Obviously. It's going to benefit the body of believers. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. Paul could continue on because the love of Christ, it says, the love of Christ compelled him, or what it literally means, it held him together. Don't you love that? The love of Christ compels me, or the love of Christ holds me together. Whether I might come across as being a little bit insane, a little bit crazy, or being a sound mind, whether again I'm hard-pressed or shaken, not stirred, whatever it is, he says that the Lord is holding me together. It's the love of Christ that is holding me together, keeping me going. This was Paul's motivation here now in ministry. He says that if one died for all, then all died. And you see, Christ died for all, and those who receive him have died to their life. If one died for all, then all died. If we've received Jesus as that sacrifice, then we are to be those that have died to self as well. He says this in verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So our lives are to be lived for him, our Savior and our Lord. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, Paul's living, verse 15. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. You know, guys, this is really the key in our Christian walk. This walk by faith. It is to be dying to self. Our life is no longer wrapped up in ourselves. It's no longer wrapped up in our needs or our wants. is to be wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He is to be our life. Jesus says that we, if we're going to be his followers, his disciples, then we're to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. How do we do that? Through dying to self. You know why there's so many people that are miserable in this world? You know why? Because they're living for themselves. Some will think, oh, if I'm going to be happy, then I'm just going to look out for number one. I'm just going to look out for myself. Enough of this helping that person. It's a little bit of my time now. I'm tired of doing all this. I'm just going to live for myself. Guess what? You're going to be even more miserable than you ever have been. If that's your attitude, if that's your perspective, if that's what you want to be doing, because true happiness is found not in trying to find your life, but in losing it. Dying to self, saying, Jesus, you're to be my life. I need to die to myself. And those that are walking in that attitude, walking in that way of dying to self, laying down self, I tell you, those are the joyous people. That's what the Lord intended. That's why he came and showed us that life, didn't he? He showed us the life of surrender, submission, and servanthood. That's what Jesus modeled for us. And you know what? He was a pretty happy guy, wasn't he? That's how we're going to be happy. And not just happy in a kind of superficial way. I'm talking about being blessed. That's what that word blessed means, is happy. Not a superficial kind of happy according to the world standards. But I'm saying that when you die to self, when you begin to walk in servanthood, submission, and surrender, you will be blessed. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, in verse 16, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. You know what else can really bum a person out? Really get a person down? People. Eh? True? People. Not you guys. You guys are great. You guys, not you guys. I don't mean that. Out there, people like that. But people can really get us down. And you know, churches, they can begin to really squabble and fight and have little issues that come up. Again, not here. You know, Kelowna, I hear churches in there sometimes like that, but not here. And so, how do we get around that? Here's a way, because Paul says in verse 16, we regard no one according now to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Here's the deal, guys. We understand that we are still kind of an incomplete work. And our flesh does get in the way. But guess what? God is doing a work in each and every single one of you. And he's working you and moving you on to perfection. That's the eternal body that we talked about earlier. So when we look at people, and when we see faults and we find failures in people, we don't get down and get miserable because this person may have wronged us or hurt us. We go, you know what? I'm not going to regard that person any longer according to the flesh because that's imperfect. But I see that God's doing the work. And I understand that one day that person is going to be perfect in God's eyes. Just as I myself am not perfect. I know, hard to believe. But as I myself am not perfect, and I'm a work in progress, but there will come a day when we will all be perfect there in heaven. And thus, we no longer need to regard one another according to the flesh, but we look at each other now the way God sees us. How does God see you? Well, because God is outside of time. God is eternal. He sees us in that righteous and perfect state even now. And though we're far from perfect, we can see each other the way God sees us. And it helps us in dealing with people, in dealing with shortcomings, in dealing with failures. We can look at each other through God's eyes. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Praise the Lord. Do you want to be different than you are now? Please tell me yes. Do you want to be different than you are right now? Oh, yeah, I sure do. Well, guess what? The key is to be in Christ. Don't just be near him, Don't be content to be around him. Be in Christ. Because if anyone is in Christ, it says, that person is a new creation. We're all being turned into that new creation. We talked, I think it was last week, a couple weeks ago, about that transformation, that metamorphosis, like that little caterpillar that goes in the cocoon and emerges as a beautiful butterfly. That's what's taking place in our lives. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I like that. As a new creation, we also understand that there is a new nature at work within us. We're no longer now to be ruled by the things of the flesh, which is the old nature. We are to be governed now today by the Spirit. We're a new creation. Guys, say that to yourself once in a while. I'm a new creation in Christ. I don't need to live any longer by this old nature. That's weighing me down. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's how I'm going to live. It's a new creation, governed by the Spirit. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is exciting stuff, guys. How is all this possible? That we become a new creation, old things passing away, behold, all things becoming new. How can this be? It's through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. And now we have this wonderful word, it says, of reconciliation. Are we being those that are spreading that word? That's a word that's worth repeating. That's a message that's worth giving. We have today the word of reconciliation. Are you being faithful to spread it? Too many people think this. Notice what it says in verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So many people think that God is looking just to judge and condemn. You know, I was talking with someone this week and they were kind of saying, listen, how could God come on? How could God, if there's truly a God, then why would he, you know, want to send people to hell or something along those lines? And this is what some people, the concept that people have of God today, is that he's just looking to impute sins or reckon sins to people and bring condemnation. They think God's just sitting there waiting, stalking people. Oh, there you go. You got, you know, lightning bolt right down there on you. You know, and this is the idea that some people have of God. But that's not what the word says. The word tells me that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Next time people say to you, listen, why would I want to serve a God that wants to send people to hell? No, that's not God's heart. God wants to bring people to heaven and spend eternity with him. And he's done the work to make it happen by sending Jesus Christ to reconcile the world to him. He's made it as easy as pie. I don't know what that saying means exactly. Pie's not easy for me to make. I don't know why they say that. But if somebody knows, tell me after. But he's made it as easy as possible. Right? Jesus has done the work. And we just have to believe that and receive it. And we're reconciled to God. Sin is forgiven. Sin is removed. So that we can now have a relationship with God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the message right there. World, be reconciled to God. Don't keep walking in rebellion and disobedience. Be reconciled to God. He's opened the door for you to be reconciled to God. Oh, but I don't know. That's, you know, I don't like that way. It's too narrow. I don't care how narrow it is. God's done the work. The door's been opened. Go through it. This is the message that we need to share with the world. And notice that we've been called ambassadors for Christ. We have a title. Some people love to have titles, you know. Well, I'd like to do this, but what will be my title? We've all got a title. We're ambassadors of Christ. In other words, what's an ambassador do? He represents that country. We'll represent that leadership. The king or the government. And he speaks the message that's been given to him. That's what we're to be doing as ambassadors. We're to be representing our Heavenly Father, and we're to be sharing the message that he's given to us. What's the message? This word of reconciliation. God has opened the doors for people to be saved and find salvation through Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to him. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we have the message, be reconciled to God. And now in closing, we have the means. Again, through Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin that became sin for us, so that we can now become the righteousness of God through him. That's the means here by which we can be reconciled. Now, Jesus was never a sinner. Don't think that this is what this is implying. Jesus never knew sin. But he became sin in the sense of that he was the object of wrath for sin. This was the extreme act of love shown to us right there. He became our substitute and he paid our fine for sin so that we could now become righteous before God. You ever think about that? You think, how can I ever stand before God in that judgment seat? How can I stand before God and him look at me? Because I make mistakes. Oh, I still struggle with sin. I'm not perfect. God's going to look at me and go, man, you don't belong here. That's what we think sometimes. But if we've received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, when God looks at us, he's going to see Jesus Christ and his righteousness. I kind of get the idea that God's going to look at us and kind of raise an eyebrow, and Jesus is just going to step right in front of me and go, wait, he's with me, you know. And I'm going to be just shadowed by Jesus Christ and his righteousness, where God can say, yeah, that's right. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Do you know that through Jesus you're righteous today? And you stand before God in a righteous place? That's righteous, isn't it? That's pretty cool. That's awesome today. I'm encouraged by that. I hope you guys are too. And let's go out from here and be those ambassadors and spread this good news, because it's worth spreading. Let's pray.